Let's go before the Lord and pray and ask for his blessing upon his word. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless you. Thank you as always for this time that you've granted us to go into your word and hear the matter of Christ, the matter of his work, his faithfulness in accomplishing the salvation of his people. Lord, I pray for these who have gathered around this message that they may hear from the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, illuminating the scriptures for us and to us. May you help me to speak that which is true and faithful. Lord, I pray in your precious name. Amen. Amen and amen and greetings one and all in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who was delivered because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. We come back again to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4, that we may keep working in the testimony of Christ as was given to Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit. And today we are going to pick up from verse 4 all the way to 11. So Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 to 11, where Paul recorded for us and said, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And that's the word of the Lord. And we'll stop there. And for a title, we only have one title. He gave gifts to men. He gave gifts to men. In this section and following, Apostle Paul has entered into the therefore of his gospel teaching. He is now telling those that are redeemed how they are supposed to deal or handle this truth of what God has done for them in Christ. There's a therefore that flows from your standing in Christ. They are a people called children, chosen, called saints, redeemed and adopted in Christ, a people who have a new identity, a new status that has been bestowed upon them, a people who have an inheritance, made co-heirs with Christ, and belong to the household of God. And God, as the Father, instructs how his children ought to order their lives in the light of that truth, and that is the matter of their walking. That is the matter of their walking. And Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 1, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is beseeching, he is urging, exhorting God's people to a certain pattern of walking. And he says, a walking that is worthy, that is in keeping with the status that God has bestowed on them, just as the royal family in England they are to behave a particular way, they are to walk a particular way, they are trained to walk a particular way because of the status that they have as belonging to royalty. And so the children of God are ordered also to walk in a similar way. But a walking that is influenced by better knowledge, by the truth of the gospel, a walking by the Spirit. You understand me? I've taught this matter before, and I gave the example of table manners to say no one becomes one's child just because they have good table manners, because that is not the basis of adoption. That's not how you become someone's child. Adoption is always based on grace and not on merit. So my neighbor's kids, no matter how well behaved, could never be my kids. And my kids will always be my kids, even if they are not well behaved. However, parents have expectations on how their children are to behave around the table. They are not to eat food and throw leftovers at each other as if playing a game. That's not what they are to do. And similarly, God calls his children to a way of walking that is informed by the knowledge of the gospel. But it is important when we are dealing with the matter of exhortation and imperatives, which are the commands, that the gospel be defined. The gospel has to be defined. Why? Because if we do not do that, we end up turning the imperatives upside down and making them proof or conditions of salvation, and leaving people who have believed on the Lord in despair, feeling helpless because they begin to focus on themselves and their performance or lack of performance instead of the cross whence cometh their help. That's the issue. If you are listening to preachers who do not know the gospel, because the imperatives should never be taught or pressed disconnected from the indicatives. And that unfortunately happens a lot in the churches. Christ and his accomplished work then take the back seat or is put on the back burner, and the cross is totally removed as the only cause or just grounds of salvation. Anything that takes the place of the cross for salvation is a lie. Okay? We cannot press the imperatives to such an extent that people look away from Christ to their performance. Pressing the imperatives at the exclusion or at the expense of the indicatives removes the offense of the cross. And it has to be stated that doing imperatives does not cause salvation. It does not save anyone, because our obedience still falls way short of God's righteousness. We are still sinners. Okay? We are still sinners. Thus, the imperatives, the commands to the redeemed need to be spoken of or spoken to or understood as subservient to the indicatives. The imperatives have to be subservient to the indicatives, which means they have to take the lower seat. And the indicatives, meaning those things that indicate who we are in Christ, those things that speak to how we have already been saved, already justified, perfected forever in Christ. How righteousness cannot be earned, but is and has been freely given and imputed through faith. So I would like to urge you not to be afraid of hearing the imperatives. We are to embrace them even though we continue to stumble in them. Yes, we will continue to fall short even of the imperatives. But we will not stumble so as to fall because our salvation is not dependent on how well we keep the imperatives. And I would like to say, do not go to the imperatives if you have not understood the gospel. Do not go to the imperatives if you have not understood the gospel, because you are going to be condemning yourself. So it is very important that we understand the matter of the gospel, because to continue to feel condemned after you've heard the gospel is saying you are being a forgetful hearer and you're still being plagued by an evil conscience. You're still being plagued by an evil conscience because you're looking at the imperatives as if you are earning your salvation by them. You can't be a forgetful hearer. We can't be forgetful hearers. You can't be a forgetful hearer. We can't be forgetful hearers. We have to know the gospel. We have to believe the propositions of the gospel. Write them down. Write them down. Have a summary page of what the gospel is. You have to know what God says about how righteousness is obtained. You can't be doubting and continue to doubt. What else are you looking for? God says he saves sinners. Are you a sinner or not? Do you believe in what Christ has accomplished? Yeah? You have to know how God saves sinners. You are a sinner. You are not righteous by yourself. So why do you continue to look to yourself? You have to know that by the deeds of the law, the flesh, whatever you do, no flesh shall be justified before him. You cannot be made right by doing the imperatives. You can't. How are you to be made right? Galatians 2, 15 to 16, Paul says, we are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know. Paul, a Jew, born and raised under the law, he says, yet we know. Do you know what Paul knows? Yet we know that no one is justified by the works of the law. No one, not a single person is justified by the works of the law. Not a single person. So if you know that, why then do you have to worry about not being able to keep the imperatives? As if the imperatives are for your justification. We know that no one is justified by the works of the law, but by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. The NET gets this right. And we have come to believe in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by the faithfulness of Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. By the works of the law, which means by your own obedience, you cannot be justified before God. So why do you keep looking to the things that don't justify you? How are you justified before God? By the faithfulness of Christ. And so we have to look to the faithfulness of Christ for our hope. We have to understand what the faithfulness of Christ means. We have to understand the matter of salvation. How does God make you righteous? Because we can't stumble every time we hear a single imperative. Yeah, it's unbelief. is unbelief. How does God make one righteous? It's right there, right from Genesis. Right? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The just shall live by faith. The faithfulness of Christ is how we have been made righteous, is how we have been justified. It means his obedience unto the death of the cross. You have to remember the testimony of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke 18. That the Pharisee, in his self-proclaimed righteousness, did not go home justified. But the tax collector was. Why? Because the Pharisee trusted in his own perceived goodness. But the tax collector trusted only in the mercy of God. He saw that in him there was nothing good. And so he said what? God be merciful to me, the sinner. God be merciful to me, the sinner. Are you the sinner? Are you the sinner? But knowing all that, Paul says, walk worthy of your calling, not according to how you walked when you did not know God. And he did not leave us in the dark to try and figure out what that means. He said, Ephesians 4, 2 and 3, walk with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Walk with all lowliness, with all humility and gentleness, and long-suffering with patience, which attributes are found in the fullness and perfection only in the Lord Jesus. And what does that look like, Paul? Bearing one another in love. Bearing one another in love. I do not think it was lost to Paul or his mind that his reference point was the Lord Jesus in both the practice and the standard of these things. Christ, our standard. Christ, our example. The gospel, my beloved, shifts the standard from the law to Christ. This matter is not seen by many who proclaim or who claim that the law is the rule of life for the believer. The gospel shifts the standard from the law to Christ, from the old to the new, from Moses to Christ. The New Testament shifts the standard and pattern and says, Jesus Christ, he is it. He is the one to be followed here. Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Right there, that's the standard. This mind, let it be in you of humility. Let it be in you. That's God's way of righteousness. Christ Jesus. Humility. Christ is the standard. John 13, 12 to 15. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? Do you understand what I've just done to you? You call me teacher and Lord. And you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. You should do as I have done to you. Christ setting the example and saying, I am the standard. See what I do. That's how you are to do things. Did you hear that? I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. That is bearing each other's burdens. That is serving one another. That is the New Testament imperative. That is how we ought to love one another. The bearing of one another would be in light of the Lord Jesus bearing our sins and how he did so in love. The Lord bore our sins. He carried the burden of them on himself. But he did not do it begrudgingly, nor out of compulsion. Look at his attitude. He did it in love. And so the believer ought to emulate the same. And with that, Paul says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. To endeavor, you want to put some attempt. You want to strive to bring this about. And all these qualities are spoken of and are to be inculcated in believers for the purpose of keeping unity and peace in the body of Christ. It's necessary. It's necessary that we are taught these things. God knows we need to be taught these things. That's why he put them in the Bible. There has to be unity in the body of Christ. Why? Verse 4 of Ephesians 4. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. See that Paul now tells us about why the unity is necessary and unavoidable for those who are the redeemed of the Lord. He says, there has to be unity of peace because there's one body, that is the body of Christ. Christ does not have two bodies that he calls his church. He is not married to two wives. Christ does not serve Jews differently from the Gentiles. He does not serve people differently from country to country. He serves by the one and same gospel and by the same cross, by the same shed blood. So do not say, this is what we believe in our church, as if that means anything. It does not matter what you believe in your church. It means nothing if it is not in keeping with the truth of Christ. If it is not the one gospel of Christ, then what you believe in your church is falsehood and you're not saved. Yeah? Your church cannot save you. Your church cannot save you. Christ alone. So there's only one body. And in the one body, there is the one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who has been given to indwell every believer. But Paul continues and says, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Called in one hope of your calling. There's one hope of your calling. One hope of your calling. The hope is salvation in Christ and the resurrection to life. That is the core of the gospel. Salvation in Christ by God's grace alone and the resurrection to life. This calling is an all-encompassing calling. It covers all the things that God has freely given to the saints in Christ. But Paul here is really pushing the matter of unity in the body of Christ. And he is drawing attention to the oneness of things. The oneness of things. This is not oneness Pentecostalism foolishness. And the thing that he draws us to are the indicatives. He's pushing for unity in the body of Christ, but based on the indicatives. And he says, one body, one spirit, one calling, and continues and says, in verse 5, one Lord, that is the Lord Jesus, one faith. Faith as looking to Christ. And faith as to the gospel content and its doctrines. To say, there are no different faiths when it comes to the true gospel. There's no Pentecostalism faith, there's no Roman Catholic faith, there's no whatever faith, Reformed faith. There's nothing like that. There's only the one faith that is directed towards the Lord Jesus Christ as he stands as the only mediator between God and man. As he stands as the only surety and substitute for his people. As he stands as the one who accomplished salvation when he made propitiation by his blood on the cross. This one faith speaks and affirms all the doctrines of salvation. It speaks and declares of God's sovereign decrees, his sovereign will and good pleasure and purpose in Christ, his election by grace alone, the imputation of God's righteousness as alone the just grounds of eternal life and righteousness. This one faith speaks to the sufficiency of Christ alone. This faith speaks to the unconditional nature of salvation with respect to the sinner. A salvation wholly conditioned on the faithfulness of Christ alone. That's the one faith. The one faith is not saying Roman Catholicism, Pentecostalism, Buddhism, Islam, Hinduism, you name it, are to come together in some universal brotherhood type deal and saying we all are the children of God. That is not the one faith. That is the Tower of Babel theology that God already confused and dismantled. The one faith has very clear distinctives. It is one faith that is united in the same gospel and same doctrines of God in Christ and salvation. Yeah? And Paul continues and says, unity because of the one baptism. The one baptism is not water baptism. People are not united in Christ by water baptism, but by spirit baptism. The baptism done by Christ to all who are the redeemed. Baptism by the Holy Spirit means to be immersed in the Holy Spirit, to be given the Holy Spirit by Christ to indwell all born again, redeemed believers have been immersed, they have been dipped in the Holy Spirit by Christ. It's a spiritual baptism. And one can be baptized a million times in water, but unless Christ does the baptism, those baptisms mean nothing. Christ alone is he who is fit to baptize in the Holy Spirit, because it is his work appointed of the Father to do. Hear this from the testimony of John the Baptist, from John chapter 1, 33 to 34. John the Baptist says, I did not know him. I did not know Christ. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I've seen and testified that this is the Son of God, this one who baptizes in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, is the Son of God. Mark 1:7-8, John the Baptist again. And he preached saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. Not worthy to untie the sandal strap of Christ. I indeed baptized you with water, an inferior way of baptism. But he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That's a superior way of baptism. You see the difference? Okay? So, the one baptism is the baptism by Christ of all those who have been born again. Verse 6 of Ephesians 4, Paul says, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So the unity that Paul is pressing in the Church of Christ is founded on the truth that there is one God and Father of all. Father of all who believe, who is above all and through all, speaking to his power and sovereignty, and this God being in you all, God is in us by his Spirit. So the call to unity is not for the sake of making peace for the sake of peace, but is grounded in the reality of who God is, his oneness. God is one. Okay? Verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure. So what we see is from verse 1 to 6 of Ephesians 4, Paul was speaking to the unity of the whole church. But now he goes into the diversity that is found within the church and says, to every believer was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. There's no one who is lacking in grace. Let us speak to what this is not saying and then what it is saying. This is not saying that some believers have more grace in the matter of salvation than others, because the grace of salvation was given wholly conditioned on Christ. And so every believer possesses to the same level all the benefits of salvation as they are found and have been given in Christ. There's no believer who is more saved, more holy, more righteous than the other, or one who has more eternal life than the other. Why? Because Christ has become our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Christ is all these things to us all, to the same measure, for all who are the redeemed. So the grace here spoken in verse 7 is in reference to the exercise of spiritual gifts in the body of Christ. Yeah? And this teaching is more developed in Paul's writing to the Corinthian church. Hear this from 1 Corinthians 12:12-13, and then we'll go to Romans 12. Paul says, for as the body is one, hear that unity again, and as many members, but all the members of that one body, being many are one body, so also is Christ. So the one body, the church is one body, but it has many members. And so Christ is one and is also one with the body. Verse 13, for by one Spirit. See again the unity that is being driven. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into the one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and they've all been made to drink into one Spirit. So there's the unity. Again, the one body, one Spirit, all members of the body in Christ have been made to drink into the one Spirit. But hear this from Romans 12:3-8. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. That is a measure of grace in ability. For as we have many members in one body, so we have many members, and yet in one body, that's the unity of the body, but all the members do not have the same function, so that is now speaking to the diversity that is to be found within the body. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. The one body of Christ, though they are united in the one body, the different individual members have gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. So it is God who makes them to differ. But then the Holy Spirit says, let us use them, these gifts. But they were given to use them in the context of the church. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith or ministry. Let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Not everybody is going to have all those things in the one person. They'll have them to some degree, some more dominant than others, but according to the grace that is given to us. So that's how it pans out. One body, but different gifts according to the grace that is given to us individually. We will not be talking much about the gift of prophecy per se, but I do not believe that we have prophets of the stature of the old times, of Isaiah, of David, of Ezekiel. I don't think those kinds of prophets exist in our time. If at all, it will be the speaking forth of what has already been prophesied. Just the ability to see the prophecies that have already been spoken and declaring them forth. But hear this, Ephesians 4, verse 8. Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And this is a quotation from Psalm 68, verse 18, that has been modified to fit the teaching of Paul. Hear what the text says from Psalm 68, verse 18, and we'll also read 19. David says, you have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation, Selah. See the similarities and differences between Psalm 68, 18 and Ephesians 4, 8. The conqueror, the victor in Psalm 68, who is our God, defeats his enemies and then receives gifts as spoils of war from those that he has vanquished, those that he has defeated. But with Paul, he changes the quotation from the receiving of gifts from men to the giving of gifts to men in the light of the victory. The fundamental point of Psalm 68 is that the victor, having won the war, has the uncontested right to receive gifts from those that he has conquered. The text says, even from the rebellious. Even from the rebellious. But Christ Jesus, the victor in our salvation, has gone to war and captured a sinful people, their captives, and he set them free, he redeemed them. But instead of receiving gifts from men, he has given them the gifts. He has given them gifts. Christ as the victor, he alone on the podium, has the uncontested right to give gifts to as many as he wills, who did not go to war. You and I did not go to war to fight against our enemies. No, we did not. Therefore, we did not help or cause our salvation. Christ alone went to war. He went to battle. Christ alone was in the boxing ring. Just as David alone went in the boxing ring with Goliath, not Israel. Israel was scared and were watching the fight from afar. David alone took down Goliath. And what did the text say? When David went to Saul and said, what shall be done for the one who takes down Goliath? What shall be done for him by the king? David is a type of Christ. And he is saying, if I should take down your enemies as represented by Goliath the Philistine, what shall I gain? What shall be my reward? And so, as a type of God the Father, says, the one who shall so defeat Goliath shall get a bride. He shall get the king's daughter. He shall get the king's daughter. And the household of his father shall not pay taxes. That is Christ who has come and defeated Goliath, defeated our enemy, defeated sin and death, and in turn has been given the bride who is the daughter of the king. The church was given to Christ by the Father, but only on condition that Christ would come down and go to battle. So Christ has authority from the Father to give gifts to as many as were given him. John 17, 1 and 2, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you as you, listen to this, as you have given him authority over all flesh. To do what? To do what with that authority, Jesus? That he should give eternal life to how many? To everyone in the world. Is that what Jesus said? No. That he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Christ was under obligation from the Father to give eternal life and righteousness to all that were given him, and this happening through his appearance in the flesh, in his incarnation, and dying on the cross. The ascension of Christ, beginning with the resurrection, was testimony of his victory over all his enemies, over all the evil forces, over darkness. And so the gifts given to the church are spoils of war, spoils of what Christ accomplished as he defeated his enemies and the enemies of his people. And those gifts cannot be taken away. You cannot take away what has been given you as a gift from Christ. Because to take away the gifts that Christ has bestowed on his church, one has to go to war against Christ. One has to go to war against Christ. First, defeat him. Get in the ring with him, defeat him, and then parade him as captured. And your sin cannot do that. The devil cannot do that either. Nothing in the created world, whether visible or invisible, is able to do that. And that to say salvation cannot be lost, because it was given as a sign of victory and not of a war that is yet to be concluded. The war effort with respect to Christ is a done deal. He said it's finished. It's done. So when Christ ascended on high, he led captivity captive. And this is what I believe is the understanding. In the days of old, when nations went to war, kings went to war, the victor or conqueror took captives. He would set free those who had been made captives, but he also made captives of those that he had set free to be his own. So the enemy has been defeated, and the victor leads his captives in a procession, as it were, of victory, parading the spoils. And so Christ, in his complete victory, also leads a procession of those that he redeemed as captives. He came to set the captives free. And the Lord now comes with 10,000s of his saints in a procession of victory. Yeah? Understand this. A person is always a captive to one or other. There's no person who is in a neutral position. You are a captive of someone. Whether you know it, whether you like it or not, you are captive to someone. Romans 6:15-18, Paul says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness. Those are the only two categories. No neutral position. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, that form of teaching, to which you were delivered. You were delivered to that form of teaching. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Slave to sin means, in Adam, means under sin, law, death, condemnation, and the devil. That's the category. But see the transition from sin to righteousness. It was obedience from the heart. It was by the obedience from the heart of that form of teaching, of that doctrine, to which you were delivered, and that means obedience to faith, obedience to the gospel. The believer is not free from Christ, but they are free in Christ. We are slaves that are free in Christ, but slaves still, to say we are owned by Him. Believers are free from the condemnation of sin, because there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But all believers are slaves of righteousness, not because they are trying to earn righteousness, but because they have been made the righteousness of God in Christ. Because they are owned by the one who is the Lord, our righteousness. Slaves to the gospel. Slaves to the righteousness of the gospel. Unbelievers are slaves to sin because they are owned by all the things that do not give them righteousness. Sin does not give righteousness. The law does not give righteousness. The devil does not give righteousness. You cannot be under the law. For that reason, because the law does not set free. The law does not give righteousness. It imprisons. It is a yoke of bondage. That's clear teaching. Here, this idea of spoils, where after kings had gotten to war, and they have defeated the enemies, they would have spoils of war. This actually is what happened with Abraham and Melchizedek. Yeah? Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils of war to Melchizedek. And that theology is what developed in the book of Hebrews. But here, from the Song of Deborah, and Barak in Judges 5, 27 to 31. I won't expound it much in there because I don't want to get bogged down. I have other things to speak to. But here what they were singing and praising God for. At a feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. At a feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead. The mother of Sisera looked through the window and cried out through the lattice, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarries the clatter of his chariots?" The clattering, kaka, 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 kaka. The movement of the chariots. Her wisest ladies answered her. Yes, she answered herself. Are they not finding and dividing the spoil, the aftermath of war, finding and dividing the spoil. To every man, now to the spoil, to every man a girl or two, for Sisera, plunder of dyed garments, plunder of garments embroidered and dyed, 2 pieces of dyed embroidery for the neck of the looter. There's gospel testimony in that. Thus, let all your enemies perish, O Lord. But let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength. So the idea was, if someone goes to war, they have to have spoils of war. They have to divide the spoils. Even in Isaiah 53, we have the same thing said of Christ. He shall share the spoils with the great, or divide the spoils with the great, on account of him being smitten, being afflicted, being chastised of God for our peace. So when Christ was raised on the cross, he led or made captivity that which had captured his people. Sin, death, and condemnation made captive. The devil made captive. In other words, he redeemed his people. That is why gospel language is chock full or speaks about being more than conquerors in Christ, more than conquerors, having victory in Christ, being delivered in Christ. Paul says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, the victory is coming through the Lord Jesus Christ because the Lord went to war. The victory came to Israel from the Philistines through David, because David went to fight. And this did not stop with just his cross, but also his resurrection and session on the right hand of God, and the sending and giving of the Holy Spirit. John 16:5-7. The Lord said to his disciples, but now I go away to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper would not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Christ had to go back to the Father, that the Holy Spirit, the Helper, the Comforter, the promise of the Father may be sent back this way. So the Holy Spirit was given as a gift to the church on account of Christ's victory over sin and death. And Christ works through and by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is sovereign over the gifts and distributes the gifts of Christ in the church body as he wills. But don't tell me that there is the gift of Christ in the church body that does not believe the gospel, because I know people will say, see, you guys don't speak in tongues because the Holy Spirit did not give you. Okay, that's fair. But here's a problem. The gifts are not given apart from the truth of the gospel. Which means, if your doctrine of salvation is false, is wrong, then whatever you think is the gift from the Holy Spirit is not the gift from the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit testifies not of your tongue speaking, but testifies of the righteousness of God. The imputation of righteousness. It speaks of those things that exalt the work of Christ alone, that exalt the grace and mercy of God in election and salvation. Okay? So just don't think that just because it is said not everybody gets the same gifts in that regard, then suddenly that you're saved because you're speaking some version of tongues. No. The matter of salvation is not in those kind of gifts. It is in your testimony of salvation, of righteousness. 1 Corinthians 12:7-11. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. So you see, even where you claim to have tongues, if no one is interpreting them, then it's going to be very, very suspect, very suspicious. You can't be speaking tongues for 10 years and still have not found someone to interpret them. That just tells me that there's something wrong with it, because the gift of tongue speaking is not given without also the gift to interpret. There's going to have to be someone who can interpret. Okay? Because the Holy Spirit is not of confusion. It is to prevent people manipulating other people and lying that they are speaking by the Holy Spirit when it is some other spirit speaking through them. Verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills, individually, but in the context of the church, in the context of the gospel truth. Okay? Can you believe that we still in Psalm 68, verse 19, the psalmist says, Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. Blessed be the Lord. He daily loads us with benefits. Christ is He who loads us with benefits daily, is He who gave gifts to men. The psalmist tells us that it is the Lord who loads us. We are loaded with benefits. The Lord who is the God of our salvation. Christ Jesus is the God of our salvation, because that's what His name means. You shall name Him Jesus, because He shall save His people from their sins. The Lord is salvation. That's what Jesus means. Now, verse 9 to 11 of Ephesians 4 give us commentary of two words in verse 8, namely ascended and gave. The text says from verse 9, Now, this He ascended. What does it mean but that He also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? The ascension of Christ assumed a prior act of His descent to earth through the incarnation. That was the first descent. But more than that, what is in view is His death and burial. To descend into the lower parts of the earth does not mean that He went to hell, as you hear from a lot of people who don't understand the text. That is not what is in view or is being said. The lower parts of the earth is a complicated way to say His death and burial into the grave. It is speaking to the complete humiliation of Christ having come from the loftiest of positions in heaven, as was seen by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, to being buried in Jerusalem, outside of the city. Because it is from this that He ascended. He ascended from the loftiest places in heaven. And this is in keeping with the context of the text, because it is speaking to the victory that Christ accomplished by His death and resurrection as the basis on which our enemies were defeated and the gifts bestowed. Verse 10 of Ephesians 4. By the way, we are only going as far as verse 11. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. So the one who descended in death and burial is He who ascended by the resurrection, and also by God's decree of receiving all power and authority, and he's being seated on the right hand of majesty on high, having made the purification of sin. That is the reference to the ascending far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things, that he might be exalted above all things. Verse 6 says of Ephesians 4, one God and the Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And of Christ the Son, we are told in verse 10 that he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Do you see the connection? That is the testimony of the Son, to say he also is God and has ability to do all that the Father does, and he ascends to the very place of God. The Father is above all and through all, and the Son fills all things. You can see the distinction between the Father and the Son. And you can see the testimony that God the Father is deity and so is the Son. Because you can fill all things if you are not God. So the Son is God, just as the Father is God. And yet they are one God, together with the Holy Spirit. And now to the giving of the gifts. In this chapter of Ephesians, what was given as gifts were people in the church, people to occupy particular offices, God-ordained offices. So the gifts to the church that Christ gave are gifted people. Christ gives gifted people to the church. He does that. Not the seminary. It's Christ who gives. Hear this. Verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. He himself gave as gifts to the church, some to be apostles, some prophets, as Paul had already indicated before in Ephesians 2, 19 and 20, where he says, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And these offices need context. The prophets, the apostles, they need context. But the foundation of apostles and prophets, these who were called of God and wrote the scriptures as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, that's the class that we are talking about. And Paul says, and some were given as evangelists, those who herald the good news, they proclaim, they declare the good news of Christ's accomplishment. Some pastors, these are they who shepherd God's people in a local assembly, and teachers, those who expound the word of God. But the pastor and teacher are not different offices necessarily. Not in the context of Paul here. It is pastors who are teachers. Pastors who are teachers. Why? Because it is difficult to pastor if you can't teach or do not know the gospel. Because pastoring is based on the knowledge of the gospel. There's, of course, a lot of foolishness around these titles and derivatives of them that has come about in our time with people really wanting to make a name for themselves. Trying to do something new, something different, trying to create a brand name for themselves with which to deceive and make a lot of money. When a preacher goes into the pulpit with foundation cream and makeup, then you know that the times are evil. You know the times are evil. Instead of the preacher kneeling in the corner and praying for God to speak the truth through him, they are busy getting their face looking pretty. Signs of the times. So what we see in these big so-called churches, mega churches, is brand marketing, not gospel preaching. They are no better than American Idol or who has got talent. At least these guys are not saying anything about Jesus. This is a dog and pony show. Yes, it is. Some dude here in Ohio was riding his horse in church. He was riding his horse in church. You can find it on YouTube. Find a pastor riding his horse, cowboy with a cowboy hat and boots and jeans. And I'm telling you, find it on YouTube. Dog and pony show in the name of Jesus. So there are many false players in this gospel ministry who determined that if they could just slap the name prophet or apostle to themselves, they would become some special and holy man to be feared. Man who received special revelation from God. That's what they claim. And can attract a big crowd. They can attract a big crowd. At the end of the day, it is about the big crowd. Because the big crowd brings money. Success begets more success. The ministry gets bigger and bigger. And where you have more people are going to come. And thinking, we can't be deceived. This many of us. Yes, of course, you are so deceived in your thousands. And this foolishness is great. The deception is great. And people swallow it like snakes swallowing their prey, swallow it whole. Go on Facebook or on YouTube and you see them prophesying their lies. Prophet this and doctor, apostle, so and so. Archbishop, reverend, arch-reverend. I've seen one who has been promoted or upgraded over the years. I'm not lying. He started off as a pastor. Then he became an apostle. Then he became a doctor apostle. And this week, this very week, I saw that he is now archbishop, doctor, apostle, and professor. Archbishop, doctor, apostle, and professor. Aren't these gimmicks? Who is promoting him? They're doing ordination ceremonies for this foolishness. And they try to outcompete each other by giving themselves some crazy titles. The right reverend. I guess there is the left reverend. Or maybe the right reverend. The anointed apostle and doctor. So and so. Anointed apostle and prophet. What for? Where is the text? It's just fire. It's just wood without the sacrifice. It's just wood and fire without the sacrifice, without the gospel. Tricks to delude the people. Tricks to deceive. Because none of these people know the gospel. Listen to them. Listen to them. Test the spirits and hear what they're saying or not saying. I'm not lying. Test the spirits. What they are saying is not of God. It is not of the Holy Spirit. And they're fond of saying, the Holy Spirit this, and the Holy Spirit that. The Holy Spirit this, and the Holy Spirit that. Which testimony has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit? Where the Holy Spirit is, you don't hear about the Holy Spirit. You hear of the testimony of Christ. That's how you know. Because the Holy Spirit was given to testify of Christ. In the gospel business, there's no promotion in the offices. You don't promote people in the context of the gospel. A deacon is a deacon, a pastor is a pastor, is a shepherd, is a teacher, an overseer. Even after 500 years of being a pastor, if God will keep you that long, you still remain a pastor. You don't become an arch-pastor, doctor, apostle, reverend, arch, whatever. Foolishness. Gospel offices in the church are not that complicated. When you see it getting complicated, know that those people are not of the truth. The wife of the pastor is not a pastor. She needs to sit down. She needs to sit down. She does not get into the pulpit just because. It is not anywhere in the text. I don't care what arguments they bring. It's not in the text. It's all philosophical, based on lies, foolishness, and deception. Yet all this foolishness has become standard practice in a lot of these false churches. But not here. I do not go into a church that ordains women as preachers or pastors, or that preaches a false Christ, unless I'm the one going in there to preach the gospel, that the Lord may awaken those that are his and pull them out of the fire. That's how I'm going to go there. Other than that, I'm not going there. God has established his order in the church. And these women who stand up in their pulpits with their big wigs are in rebellion. They are unbelievers. They are not anointed with anything. They are anointed with foolishness. And they are not to be had because they are not telling you anything to make you wise unto salvation. They have nothing. They are bankrupt. None of them preach the gospel. They come and say, you're going to get married this year. But they never give you that form of doctrine that gets you married to Christ. They never give you that form of doctrine that gets you married to Christ. They leave you in the doctrine that keeps your marriage to the devil. Yeah? That's all they have. Send me a woman preacher who actually preached the gospel faithfully. Send me one on YouTube, on the internet, who is leading a church, so-called false church, who actually is preaching the gospel. Send me the link. Lord have mercy. And as things stand, I do not know of anyone who claims to be an apostle in our time who fits the bill of the apostles of the New Testament. Show me a Peter, a John, a James, a Paul, even a Barnabas. The prophets and apostles of our time all lie. Every one of them. They make prophecies that don't come true. A prophet is supposed to speak God's word. The God who does not and cannot lie. These prophets speak from their own mind. God does not speak to them and has never spoken to them because all they prophesy of is all sensual stuff and does not come true. And it is amazing to me, it is mind-blowing how the deceived take pains to defend their false prophet. They are willing to take guns to defend their false prophet, their papa. Foolishness. The issue of false prophets was heavy even in the Old Testament times, as it is in the New. God warned about it in the Old, as he did in the New. Hear this from Jeremiah 23:25-32. Jeremiah says, God speaks to Jeremiah and says, I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I've dreamed. Yeah, they come with visions. They tell you all kinds of foolishness. Oh, the Lord taught me when I was taking a shower. The Lord did this. The Lord taught me this. The Lord taught me to tell you what. Verse 26. How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart. Prophets of the deceit of their own heart, who try to make my people forget my name, to veer away from the gospel by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor, as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. You see, these prophets are about taking you away from the truth of Christ to the falsehood of Baal. Verse 28. The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream, and he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? They're speaking of chaff. They have no wheat. If the prophet is God's word, let them speak God's word faithfully, God says. Which means what they say should never fail, if it is coming from God. Verse 29. Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophet, says the Lord, who steal my words, everyone from his neighbor. Who steal my words, everyone from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets. Behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who use their tongues and say, he says. They use their tongues and say, the Lord says. Behold, verse 32, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their recklessness. Yet I did not send them or command them. You see, they gave themselves titles of apostles, of prophets. But God says, I did not send them or command them. Therefore, they shall not profit these people at all, says the Lord. If you are under one of these ministries, led by these prophets, by these apostles, God says, you shall not be profited by them. They're going to clean you up. God is against them because they cause God's people to err by their lies and recklessness. The false prophets giving people diesel to drink, putting candles on people's heads, jumping on them, riding them like horses. The foolishness is great. So we judge all these things by the truth of Scripture, properly divided, properly taught. My brothers and sisters, it's so important to know what the gospel is and is not, because that is the only safeguard against the false prophets, the apostles, and the preachers. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 24:24, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs, and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So that's their mission, to deceive. But the elect will not be deceived. Why? Because the Lord will deliver them with the truth. He will keep them. He will guard them. He will bring the truth to them. He will open their eyes to it and give them the power to pack their bags and leave. A lot of people are stuck in these places and yet they know they are hearing falsehood. Yes, they do. They are accomplices to the falsehood. They are helping the success of this foolishness that is against Christ. There's just so many things to speak to this matter and all the craziness and foolishness that is happening in the church, in the church world. But for now, we'll say this. The Lord knows those who are His, and He will keep them. And this Lord of ours, the Lord Jesus, has accomplished salvation for His people. And He exhorts them to a pattern of walking that is in keeping with who He is and what or who they have become in Him. He is their example of gentleness, of lowliness and long-suffering, and of the bearing of each other. Because He bore us. He bore our sins on Himself. He seeks unity in His body, the church. Because there's only one body, one calling, one spirit, one baptism, one Lord, and one God. And the unity is unity in the faith, in the doctrine of Christ. It is not unity that is ignorant. It is based on the content of the gospel. So do not unite with those that are not telling the truth on Christ. But this, our Lord, is He who ascended into the heavens, having descended first. He descended to earth for the suffering of death and even burial into the depth of the earth to mark His complete submission and humiliation and condescension. And He did this that He may accomplish our salvation. He led captivity captive. He had complete victory over His foes, our enemies. Sin, death, and condemnation, even the evil one and his minions. And as the victor, He gave gifts to man, His church. He gave complete victory and an eternal inheritance to us who were captives to sin and death. He set us free. He sets the captives free. Christ has given us the free gift of salvation. Salvation, my brothers and sisters, is a gift from God and cannot be earned. That is very important as we continue to speak to the commandments, to the imperatives. It has come to us by grace alone. We have it. We possess it by faith. And these gifts have been given only to the number of people called the elect, the body of Christ. And with respect to salvation, all who are in Christ have the same gifts. But in the functioning of the body, God has given man as gifts to the body for the work of ministry, to declare, to teach, to exhort, to edify His people in the gospel. But the gifts of God to us are many and indescribable. Christ Himself being the first one, the Holy Spirit, and all the benefits that He has freely bestowed on us. And to that we say, thank You, Lord Jesus, for the victory that You have accomplished for us to overcome our enemies. We stand as those who have hope because he overcame, and in him we are more than conquerors. And that a day is coming when Christ shall lead his procession, that Christ shall lead his procession of those captives that he set free by his blood. And may God be pleased to count you in their company. And to that we say, Amen. 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 We are done. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, bless you. Thank you for your goodness and mercy. Thank you for the many wonderful things that we've learned, that we've had, the testimony of the Holy Spirit, of our unity in the body of Christ, unity according to the truth and doctrine of Christ. And thanking you, Lord, for the gifts that have come our way by way of the finished work of Christ, his incarnation, his suffering and humiliation, even the death on the cross and burial and resurrection and ascension and being seated on the right hand of power, Lord, giving us all these wonderful gifts, even those faithful men that have raised in the church over the course of the history of the church to speak and declare faithfully the matters of Christ and our salvation. We thank you for your people. Be with them. May you grant them ears and encouragement to know how these things connect to one another, that which Christ has accomplished and how we relate to them through their exhortations. We thank you. We honor you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for helping me. Yes, Lord.